Have your Bibles, open them up if you would to Isaiah 51. Kind of moving right along here. We're getting really close to the end of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. What a wonderful promise that is. Amen. Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to come into your house and to worship. Open my hands freely. Father God, we just ask that you open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have. Lord, we ask for the anointing on carry as you bring forth your word. In Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. So, this is... It's interesting, this chapter, it contains several admonitions, you know, like, for example, it starts, the King James says, actually, listen to me. The New King James says, listen to me. The King James, it says, hearken to me. And then there's the admonition to awake, awake, and depart, depart. So each time it has a repeat of those words, it's like an emphasis is put on it. So each one of these admonitions is basically from God to his people who were in Babylon. And again, these same admonitions are very important for us today as we are sensing that the Lord is about to deliver his people from this world. And we need to pay attention to what he's saying here. But in this first admonition, the Lord told them to look back and remember Abraham and Sarah, who were, the progenitors of the Jewish nation. And God called them alone, and from these two elderly people came a nation as numerous as the dust of the earth and as the stars of the heaven. That's actually what it says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 through 16. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants, how long? Forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered." I find it interesting how that people are all too willing to believe a lie today. Like, for example, you've got people who are saying that the Jews never existed in the land, you know, previously. That was all a big lie. And of course, the evidence is overwhelming, not only historically, written in prophetic records and what have you. Well, in the same way, you've got people today who are denying that Jesus was a Jew. You've got people saying, oh, Jesus was a Palestinian. How ridiculous. Yeah. A simple examination of the scriptures tell you that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus went to the tabernacle. He went to the temple. He worshipped and kept the feasts and what have you. He was Jewish through and through. And so you've got people like Jeremiah Wright, who was supposedly President Obama's pastor previous to becoming president, who says that he was a Palestinian. You've got people all over the place who are saying things like that. These things are just not true, and they're causing people to believe a lie and denying the Jewishness of Jesus. Yes, Jim.
And also, like, going around, the Holocaust actually never happened.
Yeah. So, the remnant leaving Babylon, it was small and it was weak, but God said he was going to increase them into a mighty nation and also cause their land that's been ravaged into a paradise. And that's why the Lord said, "Be comforted, because the best is yet to come." The second command God gave them was that they required to listen to them, to him in these verses, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, and the coastland will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." Again, that is prophetic of Jesus Christ. The coastlands, of course, speak of the continents. Okay, God told them to look ahead and realize that justice would come into the world eventually, and they would be vindicated, the Jewish people would be vindicated by the Lord. And again, notice the emphasis on my word, my people, my nation, my justice, my righteousness, my arms, my salvation. Again, this is the grace of God doing for his people what they could not do for themselves and doing for them what they did not deserve. That's for sure. And that goes for us as well. Verse 6, it says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever." How long will it be for? "Forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." And again, although the earth will be restored one day, it ultimately will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's righteousness will be displayed in a special way when Messiah returns in particular and when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Therefore, even as the world is winding down and the sun is burning up, there's something solid and immutable upon which we can build our lives. And that is the Word of God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 17 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since these things will be," doesn't say they might be, "they will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." How many of you would acknowledge that? "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So, since we are preserved in him, and even though the world is perishing, we must remember who we are in him. And I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews left us with this admonition. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which hath great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This last week I had a lunch with a brother, Jim Proctor, who was an old Baptist preacher, and he asked me the question. He said, "Do you believe in unconditional eternal security?" And I said, "I believe in eternal security, but not unconditional eternal security. The security of the believer is that we must abide in the faith. We must continue to believe on those things that Jesus has promised. To depart from that, there's no hope, because our hope is in Jesus and Him alone." So the Lord admonishes us a third time for them to listen to Him. In verse 7 through 8, it says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be, how long? Forever. And my salvation from generation to generation." So you see where our hope and where our confidence is. It's not in ourselves, but it is in the one who gave himself for us. "Why should the nation of Israel fear men when God was on their side?" Basically, is what he's saying to them. Again, listen to the previous exhortations of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 through 6, when he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." How many of us as believers are drawing water from the wells of salvation right now? "And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds amongst the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." I mean, how many of us as believers are willing to do that today? Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 18 says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts will, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony and seal the law amongst my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Here's a picture of the Lord talking about his church who is with him, who are to be signs and wonders in Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, to bring them back to that position where God wants them to be. But we as the church must not allow ourselves to follow the example of the children of Israel in their unbelief and walking away from the things of God. We've got to hold on to the things that we've received as well. "And though the earth be shaken, the righteous need not fear, because they have made the Lord their refuge." And that's what I want you to get here tonight, if nothing else, is that if you have made the Lord your refuge, you have nothing to fear. Hope in the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Those who revile the word of the Lord and those who ignore the command of the Lord, you know, they're going to automatically be eaten up because they've not trusted in the one who wants to give to them freely. Ultimately, these verses speak of hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 48 says, "Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. And Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, For no one who works a miracle in my name can afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me, us, is on our side. And whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned and thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye rather than having two eyes, than to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This has been some verses of Scripture have been very hard for people to understand and to discern its meaning. Well, the truth is, the fact is, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If you're going to live by the works of the law, you better do what this tells you to do. But if you will trust in the grace and in the mercy of the Lord and trust in His righteousness, again, He makes it so that these things are not applicable to you. In Him, we have our hope. In Him, we are complete. That's why the Bible says you are complete in Him. Verses 9 through 10 says, awake, awake, put on strength. Again, this is telling us to do that very thing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awaken as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the seas, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the seas a road for the redeemed to cross over? It wasn't because of what they had done. It's because of God's grace and because of His mercy. Again, this admonition is toward the Lord, and it's the people's response to, you know, Him telling them to look back and consider your past. Lord, you've given us many great promises of the future. But what about now, Lord? I mean, what about right now, here in the moment, right now? Because I know that a lot of people, even in today, you know, will say, okay, I know, and we know we have promises for the future, but well, what about right now? This is something I think that the disciples could surely relate to. In Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25, it says, now it happened on a certain day as they got into the boat with His disciples. He said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. And as they sailed, He fell asleep. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And He arose and He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and it was calm. But He said to them, and this is what I believe the Lord would say to us today as well, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him. We sometimes feel this way as well. We've been saved from our past sins. We know that there's a future for us in heaven. But we wonder if the Lord is even aware of our present difficulties. Isn't that right? Lord, aren't You the one who dealt with Rahab? It's another name for Egypt in the days of old. Aren't You the one who opened the Red Sea for Your people to pass through? But again, here we see the prophetess saying what we sometimes feel. We read stories of God's power. We read stories of God's deliverance. And we wonder where He is in our own trouble, in our own difficulty. But He's never far from any one of us. And when we exhibit faith by simply taking Him at His word, trusting Him no matter what, that's when we can see the hand of God move. Verse 11 says, and so the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tried to see what our faith is. In verse 10, Isaiah wondered why God wasn't working. But in verse 11, he's sure that the Lord will work. He's demonstrating faith here. It's as though that the looking back at the past deliverances that God built, used to build up his faith, caused them for some reason to just to simply believe that God would move on their behalf. Maybe just thinking about the Pharaoh's army barreling down on the Israelites caused them to see that they were not forsaken, that God was there. But he also knew God made a way, and that God made a way through the wilderness and through the trials of not having water and not having food, and God always provided. And this, folks, is something that we have to hold on to as believers. God will make a way. God is able to see to it that we get through. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to have trials, that we're not going to experience hardness. One of the greatest advantages of prayer is that as we talk to the Lord, we begin to get insights and understanding that will see us through to another day. So it's very, very good thing, basically, just to come before the Lord and literally pour out your heart to the Lord, as in the case with Isaiah and with the rest of the children of Israel. And so often the answers are found in the very questions and the frustrations that we share. How many of you ever got down with the Lord and just said, Lord, this is how I'm experiencing, this is how I'm feeling. I don't want to feel this way, but I do, and I'm sorry, God. Help me, Lord. Help me to understand. So I'm like a little child that doesn't know how to go out or come in. Verses 12 through 16, it says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and the son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exiles hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And through his prophet here, Isaiah, God asks the people why they fear man and forget him. Basically, Jesus would speak to this same issue in Luke 12, 4 and 5. And he said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him. So how foolish we are to fear what our fellow man thinks of us or what he will do to us, when God holds life and eternity in his hands. So finally, in verse 17 through 20, he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her amongst the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand amongst the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation, destruction, famine, and sword, by whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in the net, and they are full of fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So again, as I said, remember verse 9, the people said, awake, awake, Lord, help us. But here God tells the people to wake up themselves and to look around at the desolation and the destruction caused by their unbelief and his chastening. As hard as the chastening of the Lord fell upon his people, It was nothing in comparison to the way he dealt with their enemies. After all, if you look at today, where are these Assyrians? Where are the Canaanites? Where are the Hittites, the Hivites today? They were removed from the face of the earth and completely removed. And they only appear as a footnote, basically, on the pages of history. Therefore, the next time you think that you have it tough because you're being chastened by the Lord, we need to consider all of these things. And we would do well to remember and consider those people that are not a part of his family now. And because of their unbelief and because of their rejection of him, they are lost for eternity. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 6 through 8 says, "To whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." God's chastening is a sign of his love, of his commitment, basically, to develop in his people his character and his nature. And this is true not only in our day, but it was true back in that day as well. That's all God was doing. And if you continue to sin and you're not chastened, it says here, you are not a son at all. And folks, that's when you really need to be afraid. Remember, the chastening hand of the Lord is a demonstration of his love as well. Verse 21 through 22 says, "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." Again, this is a wake-up call that pictures Jerusalem as though she were like a mother in a drunken stupor with no children to help her. And that's what the people of Israel have been walking in over all these years, but God's going to take that all away from them. And there's times in our own Christian walk because of the fact that we have walked in unbelief and we have allowed ourselves to step back into the ways of the world, that God allows chastening in our lives as well. God brings us to that place where he says, "You're not going to drink this cup anymore because I've got a better plan for you." And when we come to ourselves and we realize that, that's when we can experience the blessings and the promises of our God. The Bible pictures judgment sometimes as the drinking of a cup of wine. I want to share a couple of verses concerning this. Isaiah 29, 9 through 10 says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers." Then Isaiah 63 and 6, it says, "I have trodden down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth." All of this is a result of unbelief. Psalm 75 and 8, "For the hand of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And then finally in Jeremiah 25, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send upon among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent me." And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, it says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So it's speaking in allegorical terms, "which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So Jerusalem's children had gone into captivity, but now that they would return to their land, like a mother with a new cup of hope and a new beginning, God doesn't want us to remain in chastening. His desire is that we would repent and that we would return to Him. And He wants to put a new cup in our hands. And God would take that cup of judgment from the Jews and He would end up giving it to their enemies. Verse 23, it says, "And I will put in the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' You have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over." And here God's telling the people of Israel that those who come down on them will have to answer to God one day. And this doesn't apply just to the Old Testament times. In Matthew 25, we see that there is a treatment, how they treat Israel is going to be judged by the Lord in that great day of judgment here upon the earth when He judges the nations. And it will determine whether and who, what nations will go into the millennium, that thousand-year period of peace and prosperity when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." Now, when is this going to happen? When He returns in His glory. "And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger take you in and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren,'" and He's talking about the Jewish people, "'you did it unto me.' Then He will say to those on His left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go into everlasting judgment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now He's going to judge people for their treatment of Israel right now. His people, His brethren, right now. I know a lot of people have looked at this and interpreted it to mean that it's talking about anybody and everybody. Now the Bible says we should do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. But specifically in the judgment of the nations, God's going to judge the nations of their treatment of the nation of Israel, His chosen people. And so I think that's very important to remember as we go on and come closer and closer to that day. Jim?